There was a man who started attending our church in Texas. He was in his early 30s, and he had been in a wheelchair for a little over 10 years as a result of a car accident. And Fred had been attending our church for, like I said, for several years, and had the occasion to go to a doctor in Houston. And he needed somebody to drive him. Fred drove. He had a car that was designed for him, had hand controls and so forth, but making this trip to Houston and in Houston, he wanted somebody to drive. And so I was going to take Fred, but it turned out it just seemed like it would be easier if we took Fred's car. He knew how to get in and out of it, and it just was simpler for him. And so I agreed to drive Fred's car, even though it was kind of an older car and wasn't my car. It'd be easier to drive my car, but it'd be easier for Fred. So I agreed, and we took Fred's car. Well, I get in, we start, and, you know, the first thing I noticed is this seatbelt. It had a seatbelt. You could buckle the seatbelt, but you couldn't tighten the seatbelt. When they had made the adaptations for the handicap part and to be able to, Fred to get in, they had altered the seatbelts. And I guess, you know, there really are two things with seatbelts. There's either those that are fixed and you adjust them with the strap, or there's one that has the recoiling aspect and it recoils. Well, if you take that recoiling part off, because of things that would limit somebody getting in, and then you adapt that, it doesn't have a pull part to it. You know, if you think about your seatbelt in your car, if it retracts, you don't tighten it at the seatbelt. So Fred had this strap that's attached to the floor and that you can buckle, but that was it. There was no way to tighten it. And some point during the trip, you know, I think as they were starting back, and I was sitting there with this belt that's just, it's like, I'm not even sure you're safer having this belt on than you wouldn't be to have this belt on. And I said, Fred, you really ought to get this fixed. And Fred's going, yeah, I guess I. And I'm telling Fred the safety issues. And Fred's a pretty stubborn guy. And Fred was, yeah, you know, I'll do. And then it caught Fred. And he just kind of went back into Fred's much more normal, natural personality. And Fred said, you know, the law says you have to have a seatbelt. It doesn't say anything about it being tightened. And Fred was never going to change that. He put his seatbelt on, and if he got stopped, he had a seatbelt on. But nowhere did anybody ever tell him, I don't know what the law actually says, but no one ever said it has to be a seatbelt that is tight, that is adjusted. Well, you know, we're very adept at doing that. We're very creative, and we're skillful of adapting, manipulating, moving directives and laws to fit what we want it to be. And that is very much what Jesus is addressing in this section in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at three of these last week. There are really six statements that are made, and they're all in this propositional formula of, you've heard it said, but I say to you. It's not that Jesus is saying, you know, what the Old Testament said is wrong, and I'm here to straighten you out. No, it's in a formula of saying, this is what you were taught about the Old Testament. This is what you were taught, and it was insufficient. It's almost like what God said was to wear a seatbelt, and what you've heard is it just has to be a seatbelt. It doesn't have to be tight, and you just want to live by the letter of the law and say, I've got the seatbelt on, but you've missed the whole point. It was about protecting you. You need to tighten that seatbelt. That's almost how these go. We want to look at the last three today, and the first one deals with the issue of oaths. The issue of oaths. I'll look in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Well, this is not a direct quote of any passage in the Old Testament. It's a compiling of several different verses that go together here, several different passages that address aspects of this phrase, and it's all put together. You know, it's not that one particular passage or several of these passages necessarily were misunderstood. It's not like there's a passage and they had failed to understand that passage, but rather that they've been joined together in such a way, and the teaching on it has been to manipulate and provide a way, an avenue for deception. How ironic. Verses that were given by God to direct us to be truthful were used in such a way to allow us to be manipulative and deceptive. These deceptive practices are highlighted in verses 34 to 36, and we'll look at those in a moment. So Jesus draws attention to this issue of oaths. You've heard it said. But then he moves on almost in a sense of what you need to understand or what you should have understood. In verse 34 he says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all." So Jesus makes a very opposite statement. Is Jesus really giving us a directive not to make oaths, to go to court and to take an oath in court that you'll tell the truth, that he's saying we cannot do that? Well, that doesn't seem to be the case. Number one, there are some occasions in Scripture where God takes an oath. The Apostle Paul, on a couple of occasions, makes an oath. That's not what really is in view here, I don't believe. But rather, as we'll see in verse 37, Jesus has a bottom line is, if you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. It's almost as if Jesus is saying here, if oaths are going to be an avenue for deception, then do not have anything to do with oaths. But that's not what oaths were supposed to be about. Let's look at some of the examples that are given. And they're not real full examples, but they're just briefly alluded to, really. He says, verse 34, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So Jesus gives us four situations here. He doesn't really expand on either one of those, but he shows that in all of them, there's a lack of authority. There's a lack of an absolute on our part to be able to give that. For instance, he says, make no oath by heaven, for it is God's throne. Don't be using heaven as a way of making an oath when you're not going to be truthful, for that is God's throne. Likewise, don't be making a reference to the earth in an oath, for it's the very footstool of God. Don't be using the city of Jerusalem for an oath, for it's the city of God. Don't be using your own head for an oath, because you do not have the authority, you do not have the sovereign power to create black hairs and white hairs and you know, all those things. Once again, immediately it would appear that Jesus is just saying, don't make oaths at all. But when we understand the context a little broader in the culture and the usage elsewhere, we see that that's really not what he's saying, but he's saying, be truthful. For see, what had happened at this time that one might say, I swear to you by Jerusalem that we will not allow the TV be turned on tonight to watch Reggie Bush. My wife is happy. All the other wives are happy. But when the men come to me afterwards and they're not so happy, I simply say to them, but you understand, I said by Jerusalem. I didn't turn and face Jerusalem and say, and then I made my oath toward Jerusalem. Therefore, it doesn't count. It's very much like when you're in grade school and you say, my fingers were crossed. That's actually what was going on. Adults during this time period were just crossing their fingers saying, it didn't matter. I wasn't facing Jerusalem. I just said, by Jerusalem. Or perhaps it's, I swear to you by the temple. But I didn't say the gold on the temple. So they all had their little precise ways out. It gave the illusion of truthfulness, but I could say, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. Doesn't count. That's what was going on. So Jesus is saying, if that's going to be the case, then just don't use oaths. And he brings us to that principle. In verse 37, he says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil. Not that we necessarily have to say two yeses for it to count, for that would be the same thing. It's simply, if you mean yes, say yes. And if you said yes, then that's what you meant. If you mean no, say no. And if that's what you mean, then that's all it is. You know, there's all of these lawsuits, and there's it's become an epidemic on TV right now with all these judge shows. You know, they've got 20,000 judges that are on TV with their little thing, and they, almost all of them boil down to there's no written contract. And today, if one was to do anything involving anything that's contractual, one needs a written contract. But that's not the way it should be. It should be that I said I'd do it, and I'll do it. You said you'd do it, therefore you'll do it. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Not in so much saying we're to take this into a legal practice. That's not the point here. It's talking about the way we interact with one another. And so Jesus gives a very clear directive not to give oaths, but it really isn't so much that when you go to court that you shouldn't say, yes, I will take whatever oath they have. But rather, the point is, be truthful. And what you say, be truthful. Well, then he moves to a second one. And it's an issue of retaliation. And once again, it follows the pattern. You've heard this, but I say this. But we look at the one on retaliation in verse 38. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an earth and a tooth for a tooth. Who hasn't seen a Western that somebody seeking revenge wasn't using this phrase? I mean, those are Western movies. There's always somebody that's out, and he says, well, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the boy there, you know, that's all this person is intent on, is seeking revenge. You know, when you look at this passage, this originally had a primary idea of restricting something, and it wasn't what it became prescriptive. See, when we hear that, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What they mean by that is the Bible has prescribed to me what my actions must be, or what my actions are allowable. But that wasn't the context. It was restrictive. Meaning that if you injured my eye, I was not allowed to cut your head off. The extent of the damage or the punishment or the injury that could be inflicted upon you would be to injure your eye. Or if you somehow caused my hand to be cut off, I couldn't cut your arm off. The extent of what I could do was cut your hand off. Secondly, the context was that this was a national thing for a judiciary system, not an individual retaliation issue. So both of those had been switched by this time to where it had become no longer restrictive, but prescriptive, and it was no longer national, it was no longer within a court system, it had become individual. And it was almost in the context that no longer was this giving, addressing something as a guideline, but had become a directive. Well, I must seek revenge because the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So Jesus addresses it. He says in verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Jesus comes up with a broader principle. Now, the idea of resist is in that very much as it sounds here. It's just, you know, not to fight back. But once again, we can look in Scripture and we can see that not every passage follows this, that there were times that Paul resisted things. Paul was thrown into jail. And it was... He was unjustly thrown into jail. And they didn't know he was a Roman citizen, or didn't stop to find out that he was a Roman citizen. And they treated him as he wasn't. And when they found out, they came to release him. But Paul didn't simply let them release him. He basically made them apologize. So this passage isn't, once again, just this straightforward, do not do this. But it looks in this broad sense of directives and allowances and attitudes, for that's what's in view in all these passages. It's what is that inner heart issue? For so often in a religious system, it's a setting up an external standard and saying, I kept that standard. And Jesus is challenging us, but what is the heart issue? And so being a disciple is sometimes about not demanding your rights. And there's these four illustrations are given. The first is, you have a right to defend your honor, but must you? Must you? Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, if you think about this, it would appear that if somebody was to punch you, assuming that they're right-handed, that they would actually hit you on the left cheek. And it says if somebody hits you on the right cheek, that most likely what's in view here is a backhand. A slap wasn't given primarily in the sense of a physical attack, but more in the sense of an insult. If someone insults you, if someone attacks you in that sense, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. I mean, are you required to retaliate? See, a tooth for a tooth, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The way it was understood is, well, if somebody hit me, I've got to hit them. If somebody hit me, I'm going to, you know, take their head off. It goes beyond even what the passage is. Jesus moves on to another one, and we might put it in terms of, you have a right to fight for your possessions, but must you? Look at verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, in a real technical, if you wanted to be really technical, say, well, we got to be just literal here. Well, the shirt would be a reference to kind of undergarments, and the cloak is more the outer garments here. And you'd end up being basically naked. So it's pretty hard to believe that's what Jesus was really encouraging people to do. But once again, it's more in this sense of possessions. If somebody is attacking you, are you required to resist them? Not so much is it allowable. That's not the issue here. The issue is in this context of, well, I have to defend myself. I have to seek revenge. That's what the righteous do, for that's the way they were being taught. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a limit. You're not required. And in fact, if somebody sues you, just give them the stuff. Well, you don't have to be about protecting yourself all the time. A third, you have a right to choose how you serve. But what if you just go the extra mile? Verse 41 had to do with a Roman practice that Roman soldiers could commandeer people to carry their luggage for them, but there was an extent. It couldn't be for more than a mile. And so Jesus says, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him a second. Then he moves on to the third. And it follows that same pattern. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if you take any of these in a literal, no exception, don't take into account any other passages in Scripture or any other guidelines, then they would all be very wooden. It says if anybody hits you, then you just turn your other cheek and let them hit you again. If anybody sues you, you don't get an attorney, you just whatever the judge decides, or before you even have a judge, you just give it all to them. If somebody wants to force you to serve them, you serve them twice as long as they ever ask. And if anybody, no matter for what reason, if they ask you for something, you give it to them. But that doesn't make any sense overall. For you're well aware that sometimes when people are standing at street corners and asking for money, and if you were to stop and say, okay, well, I'll take you over to this restaurant and buy you a meal, that's not what they're after anyway. They wouldn't be happy with it because they want the money to go to the liquor store. And you can give somebody money in some of those settings, and you can watch them walk directly over to the liquor store. But it is saying something about how you view yourself. And are you all about self, or is there an unselfishness here? See, the whole thing about retaliation, revenge, is protecting self. Self comes first. All of these address things where you are no longer promoting self, but there's a sense of being unselfish. So I think as we look at this overall and look at the principle, it's putting us to a higher standard, a higher issue. It's looking at your internal and saying, am I selfish or am I unselfish? D.L. Carson wrote, "To be persecuted because of righteousness is to align oneself with prophets. But to bless and pray," that moves on to the next one. "To bless and pray to persecute us is to align oneself to the character of God." And that's what we'll see in this next one. And it's the same concept here in the sense of, how do you align yourself with God here? Are we only concerned about self? If you are, they're into the misuse of retaliation, an eye for an eye. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you worse. Even though that's not what it ever meant. But instead, Jesus gives these directives. Then he moves on to the third one, the issue of love. Once again, you've heard it taught. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You can find the first one in Leviticus 19:18, where God directs, you shall love your neighbor. Hard-pressed to find the second one. There's a certain logic that appeared to be practiced. If God directed me to love my neighbor, then the only one I have to love is my neighbor. So if you're not my neighbor, I am not required to be loving towards you. In fact, I am permitted to hate you. You know, if God told me to love my neighbor, if you're not my neighbor, I hate you. And that's the only thing that's honoring to God, is to hate anybody that's not my neighbor. And then, as we've seen in elsewhere in Scripture, as the story of the Good Samaritan illustrates, is that it became, how do I find neighbor? And can I be restrictive on who is my neighbor? So this group over here is my neighbor. You're not my neighbor. I don't have to love you. But this one goes beyond that. It says, in fact, I have the obligation to hate you. And that's what Jesus was faced with here. And so he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wow. The directive in Scripture was love your neighbor. Jesus says, but love your enemies. Now, Scripture wasn't saying only love your neighbor. Only love those that you want to define as neighbor. Only love the one in this narrow context of your neighbor. In fact, Jesus demonstrated that in the Good Samaritan, that it's not an issue of who is my neighbor as much as it is the issue of who am I neighborly toward. And then he moved beyond that and he said, and pray for those who persecute you. One thing to endure persecution, it's another to pray for them. But if we are to love other people, then that brings it in this concept. If you're to love people, then you love those that you're enemies, and you love those you would pray for. You would seek God's intervention in those also. Jesus moves through this with a couple of contrasts. He says that we should love our enemies and pray for, and he gives a kind of foundation, verse 45, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. Not that qualifies you to be Christians, as Randy was saying earlier, but rather that this would be a demonstration, this would be an example, this would be in one sense, proof that you're a son, that you're living in that character of your Father. And in that regard, that's exactly how God carries on, because He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There is a sense of God's grace, His mercy, falls upon the whole earth evenly. It's not as though the Christian farmer, it rains on his property, but his neighbor who is not a Christian, it doesn't rain on his farm. Or when the hailstorm comes, that it only hails on the unbeliever, but it skips over the Christian farmer and moves on. Now, if it was as pragmatic as that, I guarantee you there would be a lot more conversions. At least for those that farm, they would very quickly say, oh, I'm going to become a Christian because I saw what happened. Now, I don't know that that would really qualify one in terms of faith, but to be a Christian, but that would be the way we're at. God's mercy, His grace is there. And Jesus is saying that should be a principle for the way we treat people. That we don't selectively say, you're my neighbor, I love you. You're my enemy, I hate you. And then He gives us a couple of contrasts to show how this love should work its way out in a very real, practical world. Verse 46, He says, but if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? It's interesting. It would be interesting to know if Jesus gave more than one example. And Matthew chose this example only to put in. For that was Matthew's past. He was a tax gatherer. Now, no one is real excited about the tax collector, regardless of what setting that is. We don't necessarily view those that set the values of homes and determine tax validation, tax values and all that as being evil. But in this time period, that's exactly what they were. There was a system that allowed you to contract with the government to collect taxes. And the government basically said, from this area, we need $100,000. And you said, I'll raise it for you. And if you could raise $200,000, you gave the government $100,000 and you got to keep $100,000. That's why tax gatherers are not spoken of very highly in Scripture. But Jesus said, even the tax gatherers, even those people that are deceptive and manipulative and mean and don't seek the well-being and well-good in anybody, they love those they love. They're good to the people they love. What's the big deal about loving people who love you? That's not a real challenge. Challenge is to love someone that doesn't necessarily love you, or someone that doesn't initiate that love toward you. To respond to love is not that difficult. Secondly, and if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you greet those people that you know, those people that are going to respond favorably to you. Several years ago, when I was in the church and we lived in Texas, I joined the Rotary Club, and after being in Rotary for a couple of years, the president asked me if I'd be the secretary. And one of the things, I thought we had a very large club, and I thought, well, that would put me in a position to get to know everybody. And so that was the main reason I took it. And there was one man in town that he was a well-known man. He held a very prominent position in the community. And he just never was friendly to me. He didn't speak. He didn't barely respond to you. And it's very easy to see things like that, that they're all directed towards you. It's because, I'm the pastor of a conservative church and he doesn't like this, that, etc. Well, being secretary, sitting at that desk, I speak to Charles every Tuesday when he come in. And you just, that basket is really gruff. But it also gave me the occasion to notice how he interacted with those that truly were his friends. And when his friend said, "Hi, Charles, how are you?" That was just the guy's personality. He wasn't signaling me out. That's just who he was. But Jesus is saying, how are you going to treat people? Because, you know, you notice in those settings, sometimes it is different, that people aren't friendly until they get their little group. And when they're with their group, then it's totally different. They react differently. And Jesus is saying, no, it shouldn't be that way. See, love should go beyond this sense. So when we read this about hate, so often we take hate as, well, if I hated somebody, I'd have to be seeking to hurt them, to kill them, to put them out of business. And since I'm not doing that, then I don't hate them. But look at the kind of examples Jesus gives toward hate. Do you love those who love you only? Do you speak to those who speak to you only? Do you react only to your group, or is it broader? Once again, all of these come back to an issue not of externals, but internal. What is in the inside first, and how does it respond? How does it live out in the external? The external eventually has to be what's there, but it's not the standard. It's the internal that's the standard that leads to it. So when you look at the issue of oaths, it's not, did I say the oath correctly so I have a way out, or do I have to keep it? It becomes an internal issue. Are you truthful? When you look at the issue of non-retaliation, it's not so much that you can never stand up for yourself, but it's more the internal issue of, are you selfish or are you unselfish? Is it permissible to ever let something go because you're unselfish, or do you always have to be about protecting yourself? And then the third, an issue of love. Do you love? Or do you only love those that are lovable? Do you only love those that's in your select group? It concludes the whole of these six with a statement that's very similar, though not worded similar, but very similar to the way it all started. For if you recall, in verse 20, Jesus made a statement. He says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, if you look at that as an external requirement, then what you were being told is it's not possible for you to get into heaven. It's not possible for you to enter God's kingdom. Because there's no way that you're externally going to live a better life than the Pharisees did. But that's not what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the external. He went through this whole thing to show that if you use that facade, you've got the wrong standards. There's an internal. He comes back in verse 48 and says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What happens when we change the standard? When we quit saying, well, the standard is for me to be better than you. The standard is for me to keep these rules. The standard is for me to look this way. And the standard becomes God. The call is not to an absolute perfection here, but rather recognizing that we're sinful, to also see that the standard cannot be about externals, keeping a list of do's and don'ts. The standard is about recognizing God and responding to His character, who He is. John Walford wrote, "Perfection here refers to uprightness and sincerity of character with the thought of maturity and godliness, or attaining the goal of conformity to the character of God. While sinless perfection is impossible, godliness in its biblical concept is attainable." To have an inner character that responds to God, to have an inner character that's reflective of what Jesus is holding out, to have an inner life that lives itself out in an external, but its foundation is in the internal. Not just an external, do this, don't do this. I kept this standard, this artificial standard, for that leads us to such things as, we won't watch the game tonight, but I don't have to live by it. Or, I'm only going to love those who first love me. And if I do that, then I've loved my neighbor. Because unless you love me first, you're not my neighbor. It becomes one of a thread in a seatbelt. The law just says I have to have a seatbelt on. I've got a seatbelt. I've got it buckled. The law doesn't say anything that has to be tight. We manipulate and adapt verses to suit our purposes. And Jesus says, that's not what they were there for. How different it is when we say, what was God's intent? And you don't have to be real bright to figure out what the intent of wearing a seatbelt is. It's to keep you in the car. It doesn't work unless it's tight. But we're all able to manipulate. Jesus addresses these six. He's not saying the Old Testament was wrong. He's saying somebody took the Old Testament and taught you in such a way that it took away its meaning. I'm here to restore the meaning of what God intended. So as we look at these, it's not to discount Scripture, it's to highlight Scripture. But it is always to say, what's inside? The inside has to live to the outside, but it needs to start on the inside. And the inside aligns with God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see the ways that we perhaps misuse Scripture or have fallen into bad practices or were even taught erroneously. And that we would adjust to the directives you give as you intended, as we can read in your Word. And that you would so work in our lives that you would transform us from the inside out, so that indeed we would be perfect as you are perfect. And we do ask this in Christ's name.